Recently, I've been doing a lot of reading on World War II. And what's fascinating is in 1943, the Allies, Great Britain, the United States, Russia, knew that at some point they would have to attack France by sea and come onto the mainland in order to take it to the Germans. The Soviets were in the Eastern Front. There needed to be a second front opened up, the Western Front. The question wasn't if, it was when. And the big three came together, Stalin, Churchill, and President Roosevelt, to discuss this. And as they were discussing it, Stalin wanted the person who's going to lead this operation, Operation Overlord, to be picked. For two reasons. One, he knew that there had to be one person in charge to organize it so that they would give the word and that decisions could be made quickly. Second, he knew if they made and appointed a general to do this, that gave him reassurance that it was going to be done, because he was crying out, the sooner the better. So they decided that they would do it in the spring of 1944. And as you know, they did it. And the person they chose to command was General Dwight Eisenhower, who eventually became president in the 1950s. And he had command over 1 million soldiers. And with any moment, he could write an order and they would do what he said. He even had command over British soldiers, the greatest being Monty, as they called him, Montgomery, who was in the north. And he told him what the strategy was on how we're going to advance. And advance they did all the way into Germany, and that helped to end the war. A general has great power. Who else has, with their word, can have such an impact? I think of the President of the United States. They can speak and have a great word, or they can actually write out executive orders that have powerful word. Supreme Court justices, they make a decision, whether good or bad, it is to be followed in the land. Even entertainment, movie stars, musicians, what's played on the radio, that can have a great impact on how people think and what values they have. Parents, you have a powerful word. People, or your children, will think of the lessons you have taught them throughout their lives. But what is the greatest word? What is the most powerful word? Well, friends, it is God's word, Jesus Christ. Whether spoken or what we have here in the scriptures, that is a greater and more powerful than a general, than a president, than a Supreme Court justice. And today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And in it, we have come from the Samaritan at the well, and now we see Jesus going to heal a young boy, and he will do it by speaking a word. So as we look at this, we are going to answer this one question, and it's this: how does true faith respond to Jesus' word? How does true belief react to the Messiah's declarations? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 43 through 54. I'll read verses 43 through 45 at first. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So remember, Jesus had the conversation with the Samaritan woman. She went and told all the people. They came back and asked for him to teach, and he taught to them for 2 days. That has ended. After those 2 days, in verse 43, he leaves to go to Galilee. So he's in Samaria. He's going to go north to Galilee. And he says this interesting proverb that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, meaning that the people who grew up with him, the people who know him, they don't take him at his word. Oh, I remember when you were in diapers, and now you're going to tell me what God has to say? I remember when you got in trouble with your kid, with your child or with your parents. I'm not going to listen to you. So a prophet generally has no honor. And that's the tension here in verse 45, because then it says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. How does this fit? There are two reasons I say this. Because Jesus is from Galilee. That's where he grew up. He was in Nazareth. So if he was saying, well, my own people aren't going to accept me, they just welcomed him. That doesn't seem to match up. Well, there are two possible explanations. One is this, that John is saying that his hometown was where he was born, in Bethlehem, which is by Jerusalem. And he just came from Judah, and they didn't accept him, and he's come north, and now the Galileans will accept him. There's one problem with that. The Gospel of John continues to point us that Jesus' home region is Galilee, not Judah. I think it's the second option. They welcomed him, but they didn't honor him. As we will see at the end of John chapter 6, there's a whole crowd who's following Jesus, and at the end, Jesus says some hard words that you must follow me, that if you will not listen to Moses, then you're not listening to me. And guess what happens? That huge crowd thins out and only a few people are left. So yes, they welcomed him, but they didn't welcome him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the only one who can give us eternal life. They welcomed him as a miracle worker entertainer. In verse 45, it says that they were there, because they were there in Jerusalem, many of them, for the Passover, and they were there at the same time as Jesus. And they saw what Jesus did, because they had gone to the feast. They had saw the show. They thought he was a magician. They saw all these things they believed. They wanted to see more signs, more miracles, but they did not want to worship him as God. They did not want to trust and repent of their sins. And that's why the people will abandon him. And that's why he says, he being a prophet in the home region of Galilee will be rejected, because they did not want him and honor him as God. They wanted an entertainer. Now let's go to verse 46. It says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So remember, in John chapter 2, Jesus was in Cana, which is, if you have Galilee here, which is the Sea of Galilee, Cana's over here, about 14 miles away. And it's in the hill country. The Sea of Galilee is about 500 to 600 feet below sea level, and this is above sea level. So there's a great difference in altitude. That's where he's at. He's where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. And while he's there, an official, probably a royal official with the court, a rich man, is in Capernaum. And Capernaum is at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. So it's below sea level. He hears that Jesus is there, and his son was ill. His son is sick. He's desperate. I need someone to heal my son. So verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he hears. He's probably talked to other doctors, other people in Capernaum. No one can help. His boy is on his deathbed. He's going to die. And he's heard of Jesus. This is the man who's turned water into wine. This is the man that cleared out the temple. He's done these healings and wonders. Maybe he can do it. So what does he do? He gets up early in the morning. He goes on the 14-mile trek uphill the whole way, going up probably at least 1,000 feet in altitude, maybe more. And he gets there around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, just after lunchtime. And he comes to Jesus and he says, my boy is sick. Come back with me and heal him, please, or he's going to die. And what does Jesus say? Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus rebukes him. What's interesting is that word you, saying you will not believe, That's not directed at him. It's plural. It's directed at Galilee. Jesus was treating him as a Galilean. Basically, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Even that belief is a facade belief. You're just wanting to see the show. You're wanting to see the wonders. You really don't have true faith. But then he presses him again in verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's saying, "Please come, my child's on my deathbed." But you see, the royal official makes two wrong assumptions. First, he assumes wrongly that Jesus has to be in his physical presence in order to heal the son. He has to touch him, or he has to be in the room to cause him to be healed. And second, he makes the wrong assumption that Jesus cannot bring him back from death. That's the urgency. We must come now before he dies, because once he dies, that's it. No, Jesus can come after he dies and bring him back to life. It doesn't have to work that way. In verse 50, Jesus shows compassion and mercy. He says to him, "Go, your son will live." He doesn't see a sign. He doesn't see a wonder. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And what does he do? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He doesn't say, "Oh, well, give me a sign. Show me a wonder." No. You said it, I'm going to go. He believed it. And he wasn't going to find out whether or not this would come to pass until the next day. It was mid-afternoon. It was going to take him probably 7 or 8 hours to get back home. So he walks, and in that middle of the journey, he has to stop for lodging, or maybe he has a tent. So he spends the night, and then the next day he gets up, and he continues back home. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he's walking home, and his servants are coming. And in the distance, he sees them. And they keep getting bigger and bigger. And finally they come, and he says, "What's going on?" And his servants said, "Your son, he's improving. He's getting better. He's no longer on his deathbed. He's going to survive." And of course, he's curious, the royal official. So he asked in verse 52, "What hour did he start getting better?" And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The boy had a fever at the 7th hour. Now, the way they count hours is starting at 6 a.m. So 6, so you go 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon is when he started getting better. What happened at 1 o'clock the afternoon the previous day? He was speaking with Jesus. Verse 53, the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." This was not coincidence. This was not luck. Jesus said it at 1 o'clock, "Your son will live. Go." And he went. And what's the testimony of the servants? What time did he start getting better? 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Is this mere chance? Is this luck? No, Jesus said it. He was 14 miles away. He was in another part of Galilee. He was at a different altitude. He wasn't even present. He'd never even seen the boy. But he said, "He will become well." And guess what? It happened. Jesus wasn't even there. And his word was powerful enough. Because he is God, he spoke it and he got well. Well, how would someone respond to seeing this? He responded, the royal official, by believing in verse 53. Not just him, but all the household, the servants, the other kids. They saw this and said, "Jesus is God. We must believe in this sign." And that's what verse 54 says. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The first sign was turning the water into wine. And what does this teach us? It teaches us this, that true faith responds to Jesus' words by accepting them. True belief reacts to the Messiah's declarations by trusting in them. He didn't say, prove it. He didn't say, I don't believe you. He said, I accept. I will go. He listened to Jesus. He believed Jesus' word, and that was enough for him. You'll get to that point a little bit more. But we do have five lessons that we can learn from this today. The first is this. Both the young and the old can die. Verse 47, the man came because his boy was sick. It says, to the point of death. Friends, many of us believe and know that if you're elderly, you're going to die. But we push into the back of our minds many times that the young die too. That the young are not promised 80 years of life. If you're 2, if you're 10, if you're 20, that doesn't mean that you are going to live to a ripe old age. People die at all ages, at all points of life. Even the young die, not just the old. The new governor of the state of Kentucky is a Christian. His name is Matt Bevin. And he has a story of his oldest daughter. He has 10 children. His daughter's name is Brittany. And when she was 14 years old, she had a great heart and passion for wanting to do missions. She even wrote a note to a friend saying, I think about wanting to go and do missions all the time. Her father, who's a successful businessman, millionaire, before he became the governor, he took her on mission trips in India and Romania in order to expose her. This is what mission life is like. It's not all roses, and it's going to be tough and difficult. And that only fueled her passion. When she was 17, one night she wrote in her diary that she wanted to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who are broken, to those who are in despair. The next day she was in her car, 17 years old, driving on Lexington Road in Louisville, Kentucky, right past the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. She got into a car accident and she died. 17 years old, has a passion for missions, and God, in His providence, brought her home. And we may think, she died young. Yes, she did. She should have had more years. Not necessarily. 17 years old, people die. Some of you here are around that age. Just because you are young doesn't mean you're going to live forever. Friends, are you ready to die? Have you thought about it? Some of you are older, and based upon tables, you're closer to death. But even us, even myself, all it takes is a car accident, and we're gone. Or choking on a hot dog. I know someone who did that recently, and they died. Or cancer. Death does not discriminate. Death touches upon everyone. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet your Maker and see God? Have you prepared? Have you prepared not just your estate and your finances, but have you prepared your soul to stand before God? A heart attack. We're a heart attack away. We're so close. Where if God just lets go of His hand and we die. And especially you who are young, remember, tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. Youth does not protect you from death. Middle age doesn't protect you. Good health doesn't protect you, because you can die instantaneously. This girl was in good health and she died because of a car accident. Are you ready to die? Second, not only do the young and old die, but even the rich die, and the rich go through trials. In verse 46, we learn that this official, this man is an official, probably a royal official, part of the court that helped to rule over Galilee. This is a Roman, under Roman rule. He was probably much wealthier than the most people around him. He had a lot of means. He probably had a nicer home than most, probably had better food. He was seen as an official, had prestige. And yet, even though he had money, did that stop him from going through trials? No, friends, he was at a great trial. His own son that he loved was going to die. And his money would not solve the problem. His prestige, him being an official, he couldn't pull a string. Oh, please help me out. No, he couldn't bribe anyone. He could do nothing. The rich even go through trials, not just the poor. Last Sunday morning, the Associated Press reported that a pitcher for the Miami Marlins, Jose Fernandez, was dead, 24 years old. His salary, $2.8 million. He and two friends were on a boat in Miami Harbor, cruising around like they normally did. And they were doing this at 3 o'clock in the morning, dark. And they came across, it's kind of like a levee, but it's a structure that comes out of land with rocks around it. And they didn't move around it to go into the harbor. Instead, they went full speed and crashed into the rocks. And immediately upon impact, it created a hole in the hull, and it flipped over, and they were thrown out. And because of the violent force, they landed and immediately died upon landing. And the people in the community grieved over this. How can this young man, who was a great pitcher, if he kept on the trajectory, he'd probably be one of the best pitchers of his age. He'd probably be a Hall of Famer. He's making $2.8 million, but probably his next contract, he'd make $20, $25 million a year. And yet at the age of 24, he died. He was healthy. He was rich. And that's it. Friends, riches do not protect us even from the trials of life. Many times they can bring more trials upon us. Riches, we look at people and envy at them and say, they're so wonderful, they're so nice. It'd be nice to have money, it'd solve all my problems. Friends, money will not solve all your problems. If you have money, you still will go through trials. This rich man went through trials. His boy was about to die. Everyone goes through trials that come up. In comparison to others, we would even be considered rich, friends. We had missionaries here who are in the South Sudan, and the people there have nothing. They have to walk miles to get water. They get fed every other day or every 3 days, possibly. They have nothing. If they looked at us, if they looked at our poor, they would say, our poor are rich. I wish I could be the poor in your country, because I get food, I get a place to sit, I get fed, I can go and have indoor plumbing by even going into Walmart and McDonald's. That we are even considered rich, but we do not. We have trials too. So we should not envy those who are rich. We should remember that they have trials. And if you are rich, if you do have means that God has blessed you to, do not think that that will cause you not to go through difficulties. You have a big amount of money in the bank account, but you can still get cancer. You can still have a heart attack. You can still have issues that come up. You can still have relationship problems with your kids. This does not immune you to anything. Third, God uses trials in people's life to draw them to Christ. God uses these things to draw them to Himself. Verse 47. Remember, this man was in Capernaum, 14 miles away. Would he have gone to see Jesus if his boy was well? Probably not. Would he have made that trip over on the mount, on the hills? No. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. His boy being on the deathbed drew him to Jesus for help. He needed him. He was in desperate situation. He was at his last wit's end. There was no other hope, no other help. So he came to Jesus. And God uses trials in people's lives, health, financial, relationship, any of these things, in order to prod them to come to Him. Here's a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. "Do you follow me, dear hearers? You that are yet converted, is there at any rate in you some desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Though it is only because a temporal trouble is pressing you sorely? A horse does not need a dozen spurs to make it run. The one which now wounds your flank is sharp enough, and it is plunged in so deep that you must feel it. Yield to it, lest there should be need of whip as well as spur to make you stir. If you are the Lord's chosen, you will have come, and the more readily you do so, the better will it be for you. Come at once. Be you not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, but come to Jesus while he gently draws. Though it is with such a feeble faith that you fear it rather than unbelief than faith, yet draw near to him. Come just as you are and look up to Jesus and pray. For in that prayer shall lie the hope, know the certainty of relief. The great heart of Jesus will feel your prayer and say, go in peace. Friends, just as you ride a horse and you have spurs on the back of your boots and you kick the spur in order to dig in or to turn them to the left or the right or to stop, God will put a spur into the side of an individual to bring them low so that they will look high above to Him. They will have a crisis of hearing the doctor say, you have cancer, or hearing the doctor say, it doesn't look good. They will have a boss tell them, you are fired and you have to go look for work in order to provide for your family. They will have a relationship, maybe a divorce, maybe a falling out between a father and a mother or between siblings. Why? That way, that pain will bring them to their knees so that God will intervene and draw them to Himself. So friends, if you are not a believer today, do not kick against God's spur. Do not kick against the trial that He is putting you through. God is using it as a soft, gentle way to pull Him to yourself so that you will be saved and have everlasting life. He's giving you temporal pain to have everlasting joy. As believers, we can look at this and say, God doesn't even not only ordains who will be chosen and brought to faith, but He ordains the means in which it will happen. Paul on the road to Damascus, God ordained that he would get saved on the road to Damascus. God ordained us as believers how we would be saved, but He also ordains how people who are not saved yet, and you may be a part of it. God may use you to save them. They're going through a trial and you share the gospel. And if we have friends, neighbors, co-workers, family who are not saved, we can pray that God would humble them by being put through a trial. That God would cut whatever they're depending upon away and pulled out, and they are helpless. That way they would look to Jesus and that God would use it to draw them. And we can be there and say, come to Jesus. Be saved. You've been searching for everything else. You've been standing upon idols and God has kicked them away and you've fallen down. Come to Jesus and be saved by Him. For He is the true God and He's using this to draw Him, you to Himself. That's our third point. Our fourth point of five is this. Jesus' words are powerful. And we see this when Jesus said in verse 50, go, your son will live. And then in verse 53, your son will live. Jesus said it and it happened. 14 miles away, He said, I guarantee your son will get well. And it happened. Jesus' words are powerful, friends. Genesis 1, what happened? God created the world. How did He do it? Jesus said, let there be light. Who here can say, let there be light, and there's light? The closest we have is if you have a smartphone, you speak into it, and Siri tells you what you want. But you can't say, I want a smartphone, and boom, right there is a smartphone. You can't make it happen on command. What about Hebrews chapter 1? God not only created the world, but He sustains it. Jesus' powerful words just sustains it. Our hearts are beating right now because of Jesus' powerful word. The reason why there are rain clouds is because of Jesus' powerful word. The reason why the earth, as it spins around the sun, does not fling out of orbit and go into Mars is because Jesus' powerful word keeps it in orbit. Think of this, friends. Without the powerful word of God, none of this would happen. And then we see later on Lazarus, what he was raised from the grave. How did that happen? Jesus said, "Come out." And a dead man who'd been dead for several days got up and walked out. How many of us could go to the cemetery today and say, "Arise," and it would happen? No one. This is the powerful word of God. And we see this. So, friends, we need to trust in the power of God's word to save. We don't, this is why as a church, and we've talked about this, but we need to more. This is why we don't go to inventions. We don't go to shenanigans or entertainment. We trust in the word of God. That's why we read it. That's why we pray it. That's why we preach it and teach it. That's why we hand out literature that has this on it. Because it is the word of God that is powerful, that is sharp and active, is greater than any two-edged sword. Drums are not going to drive people to Christ. God's word will drive people to Christ. And that's why we do this and teach it and preach it. Also, this is why we do not ask for signs or wonders. At some churches, they speak in tongues, which is really gibberish, and they think this is a movement of God. They want some fresh manna from heaven instead of coming to the word of God. Friends, when Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," it is as powerful as what I have in my hand right now. Do you believe that? These aren't just words on a page. This is the very word of God. And by preaching, teaching it, reading it, it is powerful. We do not need a sign or wonder to come to faith in Christ. We just need God's word. And how presumptuous it is when you have people who say, "Well, if God will do this for me, then I will believe." No, if you cannot read the word of God and believe it, then you will never believe. It doesn't matter if people are raised from the dead, as Jesus says in Luke. It doesn't matter if you see all the signs and wonders. You will not believe. The people in Israel, when they saw the signs and wonders as they were in Egypt with the wilderness, did everyone believe? No, they grumbled and complained. The problem wasn't seeing, the problem was their heart. It was wicked and unbelieving. People, we can see signs and wonders. We could see Jesus all over the sky, that He makes it happen. Jesus could come back again, and people would still spit at Him, mock Him, and hate Him. Do you know why? Because it's not a problem with signs and wonders. It's a problem with the human heart. And if you will not believe the Word of God that we have right here, then nothing will convince you to believe. And that makes another point. Jesus' Word is sufficient. It is sufficient for everything we need to know about godliness, about living, about the gospel. It is sufficient to share with people. It is sufficient to teach. We do not have to do anything else. It is our basis. That's why we trust and do it. It's also not only sufficient for our salvation, it's sufficient for our sanctification, friends. The very word that converts us is the very word that helps us to kill sin. It's the very word that transforms our minds, Romans chapter 12, so to be conformed to the mind of Christ. It's the very word that helps us by we meditate upon it, as we pray it, as we think about it and live it out, that helps us to grow in sanctification and godliness and holiness. And that's why we memorize it. That's why we teach it. That's why we should read it every day, because it is like a vice that molds us to God. And God is working through even the believer to be changed and transformed by it. Jesus' word is powerful, the most powerful word known to man. Finally, the fifth point is this. Jesus fulfills the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. When Jesus went and healed a boy by speaking it, this was foreshown, it was previewed, it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And by Him doing it, it shows that He is the Messiah, the true and final great prophet. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. And we see similarities here between the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Jesus. There's a few differences, which we'll get into. So Elijah goes to raise a widow's dead son. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from under her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So the scenario, Elijah is a prophet. This widow's son dies. She tells him. He goes and lays upon him, cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers and he lives. And then the woman says, "Because of this, I know that you are a true prophet." There are some differences. Jesus, the boy wasn't dead. He was sick. Where Elijah, the boy was dead. But here's an interesting point. Elijah had to be in the room and touch the boy. Jesus was 14 miles away. Second, and most important, Elijah had to pray to God to ask for him to heal. Jesus just spoke it and it happened. Why? Jesus didn't have to pray to God because he is God. He just said, "Go, he will live." So not only is he a prophet like Elijah, and this proves that his words are true, but he's even greater. Why? He didn't have to submit himself to God the Father by praying to him. I mean, he does that, but he doesn't have to pray to him. He just says it and it happens. I.e., the word speaks the word to heal. Only God could do this, friends. He is the great prophet. The Old Testament, these healings by Elijah and Elisha are pointing to the Christ to come, who will be the greater healer, who will be the one who is the Messiah, who is God. And the fact that he healed this boy shows us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the God. Friends, do you believe this? Are you trusting this? Are you believing his word? Are you believing all the words? If he can do this, everything we've gone through in John is true. Everything in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all of the Old and New Testament is true. Are you submitting yourself to the word? If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus Christ today and be saved. Your time is short. If you're rich or if you're poor, trials are going to come. But Jesus says, "I am here. Come and be saved." As the boy lives physically, you can live spiritually forever and not have to pay for your sins in hell, not have to have the wrath of God upon you, but you can live forever. But to do so, you must trust the word of God. We started by talking about generals and having such power in the words. The greatest general is King Jesus, whose words brought a sick boy to life and whose words can bring a dead spiritual soul to eternal spiritual life. And that's why we preach the word, and that's why we should trust the word today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending us your Son and for the great power of the word of God, power to bring the sick to health, power to bring salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand greater your word, and that you would bring salvation to those who are not saved here, and that they would be touched by your generous gift, and that they would be saved and trust in you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.